Session number six, September 17th. So let's discuss Bethany for a little bit.
Good.
And maybe the other one too, the strip down to Christ alone, and then we can go from there. So when I first read Bethany a couple of years ago, it's become my little favorite. I really like it.
Yeah.
And it crystallizes some things in a short compass that are very important, I think. So the idea that Bethany was the only place on earth where Jesus was welcome, and there was death there, there was resurrection there, there was a woman and men's space there, there was eating there was anointing there,
mm-hmm.
all of these things. And Jesus never spent a night in Jerusalem. He would always come back to Bethany and stay there for the night. And obviously the Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper were all special people to Jesus. And so anyway, it's just real special to me, and it's a beautiful story that Frank put together, and I'd encourage people to read that as sort of a, whatever, a foundation, mm-hmm. something to chew on, whatever. So what do you have any thoughts that you want to share on that?
About being the place of death and resurrection, that resurrection always follows suffering and death.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's
I don't know. I'd rather just have a game night.
Right.
But that's not, you know, I think we get all caught up in the glory of things and His majesty and all those wonderful things. But the truth of it is, to see the kind of life that we yearn for and desire, it does require a certain amount of death and suffering, mm-hmm. to ourselves or whatever it is that He puts His finger on or needs to work in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, that's right.
So, yeah, I think the story is a Frank, I believe, put it, that it would be wonderful the whole earth was filled with Bethanys, and that we need Bethanys to spring up everywhere where Jesus is welcome and where he is the one that sets the agenda and where those attributes are present that he goes through that are in John's gospel. So it's just a beautiful story, and it puts it in such a way that I think is different, you know, than your typical idea of, you know, what you're pursuing Christ in simplicity. Mm-hmm. And it just puts it in a way that makes it very relational and very loving and a real family, mm-hmm. and all that. It's just, I wish people would give that some thought. And if we could all participate in seeing Bethany's come to expression, that would be a wonderful thing.
And they didn't have all the answers. They just loved him. Mm-hmm. I mean, Mary and Martha both totally misunderstood when Lazarus died. They didn't get at all what was going on.
Right.
But they didn't have to understand everything he was doing to be happy to see him, welcome him, love him, and you know, but
and
still had some confusion, you know,
right.
and sadness that mm-hmm. wasn't.
Right, and in a sense, submit to him.
Yeah.
That just knowing that he's the Lord will take care of it. He must know best, and
mm-hmm.
and all of that. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, that's the thing with, you know, the whole story of Lazarus, of course, and his, you know, and that's what I like about the Gospel of John, and I like the synoptics too. But the Gospel of John gives you a real personal glimpse into some of these lives. And so you really see more of Mary and more of Martha and Lazarus in the John accounts of their interactions with Jesus and what happened and just, you know, that whole death to life kind of experience that they had and you know, even, you know, like you say, you just, okay, whatever you say, Lord, you know, we'll trust you, you know, we love you, we believe that you know what's best. And and I always have liked the story of Mary anointing Jesus, and when you think about her brother now is restored back to her, and you know, and then she comes in and they're there, you know, and she comes in and anoints him, and I always just such a lavish, extravagant pouring out of worship, that something that she had personally somehow acquired, which was so expensive, the ointment, the spikenard, and she just said, you know, I see what's going to happen to Jesus, and I can't keep this for myself. I have to give it up because I love him so much. And for her to do that, and you know, and in the face of all the men in the room that are like, oh, you know,
scandalized.
You know what? You know, they actually say, why are you wasting this?
Mm-hmm.
You know, because they're looking at the bottom line and they're looking at those things, and they're not getting the significance of what she's really experiencing in her heart. And how Jesus is really touching her life, and for her to just pour it out in the tears and the worship. And I always am so touched by that story.
Yep.
In some respects, to me, it kind of, you know, story about Bethany, it kind of highlights Jesus' humanity.
Mm-hmm.
That we often don't emphasize or don't look at. You know, we always say, yeah, he's the Son of God, he was divine, but he was also a man.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And he needed that. Fellowship, you needed a place just to relax and go and sit and talk. And,
right.
You know, they even though they saw miracles that he did, they, you know, they weren't always after him to do another miracle for him. I think it was just a place where he could kind of hang out. And
they loved him for who he was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not for what he did for them.
Mm-hmm.
But as a result of that, one of the greatest miracles we see was for them, you know, raising Lazarus from the dead. And that wasn't what they, you know, they weren't looking for that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, they weren't really expecting that.
Mm-hmm.
They thought Jesus was going to get back in time to heal Lazarus so he wouldn't die. And that's what Daryl and I were talking about earlier today. Sometimes you have the idea of what God is bringing you into when you get there, and that's not what you expected at all. I mean, you know, like that's happened with us as our kids have grown up. This isn't what we were going to do. This isn't where we were going. But so when Lazarus died, they had to still believe that Jesus still had the answer. This is not at all what I was expecting to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But they still went running out to meet him, because whatever good was going to come of this, it was going to come through Jesus. You know? And I mean, that's how I feel with the way things have gone for us. I I don't know how this is going to be good, but it's going to have to come through him. You
right.
know, it's going to have to be through Jesus. Yeah. And that takes some faith at that point. Things didn't go at all like they thought they were going to.
So in light of this, I would just encourage you all to keep your group open and to Jesus and welcome a place where he is welcome.
Yeah.
And to me, if you can get a hold of that perspective, then that's so important, because that's really one of the most fundamental things, is that Jesus is welcome, and whatever we want, what he wants, and we're prepared for whatever he has. And just leave it at that and let him
mm-hmm.
fill in the blanks. And because the Lord found this to be functionally the only place he was welcome.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was not something Jesus was accustomed to. He often met hostility and was asked to get out of town. So Bethany was a special place. And so we should want our assembly to be a special place where Jesus is welcome, and that's it. I don't know what else you can say.
Yeah,
exactly. And it's also the place of the ascension.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
Yep.
And it was all over. You know, he left Earth. That's where he lived.
Right.
I never really connected.
Right.
That. Mm-hmm.
In the original version of it, he took it out in the part in the that was published, but then in the original one, he had the idea too that he just suggested, he wasn't being dogmatic, but he was suggesting that when Jesus returns, that he would be coming back to Bethany, so that you
mm-hmm.
know is that in that chapter, or did they
I thought they took
it out.
No.
I think they took it out. Yeah, but anyway, yeah. So he just suggested that would be wonderful. But he didn't want to make it that Bethany, but just the idea that Jesus would be coming back to the Bethanies,
mm-hmm.
where he's welcome. In other words, he would be coming back for Bethanies all over the earth, that kind of idea.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What about stripped down to Christ alone? Do you have any comments on that?
Caused me more consternation.
Consternation? Okay. Mm-hmm.
Consternation. Oh.
Post-charismatic.
Mm-hmm.
The term, I'm like, what's wrong with being charismatic? And so but then this is what I did. I read through this first and thought, oh, I don't like this. I don't like what he said at all. This is not good. No, we don't like it. That's that football guy. And then I went through and read, okay, I'm going to start marking down the ones I agree with.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to go through and see, what do I agree with? Okay, and I came to leery of personal prophecies. I'm like, oh yeah, amen, don't like
mm-hmm.
personal prophecies. I mean, I don't mean that I don't like them, but that a personal prophecy should not be a revelation. A personal prophecy should be a confirmation, and this is what I've concluded, of something God has been speaking to you, and it should come from someone that you haven't discussed that with, so they're not aware of this, and God speaks through them, and that's confirmation to you. That's
mm-hmm.
short of that, I just put personal prophecy over here on a shelf. Thank you very much. I don't think that was God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean,
right.
He can take it off the shelf if he wants to. I didn't like this one. A skeptical eye on the exaggerated and sometimes fabricated stories of the miraculous. Not that I disagree with what he said, but I didn't think it was very kind. Cut it in half and then take 50% of it. You know, I thought, I understand what you're saying, but I didn't think it was very kind.
Mm.
And
he's generally very kind.
I don't think in all the years that I have believed in and prayed for healing, unless I'm forgetting something, I don't remember ever laying hands on someone, praying for them, and seeing them healed. I believe it can happen, and every time I pray, I believe it can happen. So I can agree with the, you know, with what the percentage, but I just thought that the way he said it, I was like, well, that wasn't very nice. But I'm not claiming, you know, there are people out there claiming they're healing masses. So, and the elitist attitude, had to agree with that,
yeah.
Seen that. Forcing the exercise of spiritual gifts on people. I don't know if I've ever seen that. I don't know if I've ever seen where people were forced to do that. So,
I have.
I've seen people really push to.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
To
I marked
things.
This.
Or allegedly pushing people to teach them how to speak in tongues. I've seen
right.
that.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah,
yeah,
get them to repeat a phrase. Or,
right.
Yeah.
Or, yeah, mumble some words.
Mm-hmm.
And, oh, there
mm-hmm.
you got it. That's a
unique tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. See my tie, see my bow tie. I've heard that one,
yeah.
See me tie my bow tie. Oh, you're doing it! No, I'm not. I'm tying a bow tie. Well, what, you guys, speak up. Anybody else?
Well, I pretty much agreed with a lot of what he had to say in the bullet points, and I wasn't sure about the post-charismatic because I wasn't really sure what he meant by that.
Yeah, I wasn't
reading
sure
through the bullets. I'm not sure that I agree.
Would
you
call
term
it
post-charismatic? Yeah, but because I think the charismatic whole connotation, I don't know.
I think what I sense he's getting at is what he mentions in the illustration. I believe that of the group putting that idea on the shelf, and then both sides, and then when the gifts of the Spirit came, they were in a totally different manifestation than what either side
okay.
had thing. And he's calling
yeah.
that, I think, post-charismatic.
Okay.
In other words, it's beyond
like
what
neo-charismatic
yeah beyond
about,
what
yeah.
the tradition is
yeah.
and beyond what those who say they've ceased
yeah.
is and all that. So
well,
that's.
I have to say, the very first bullet, to me it was a lot like his mentioning in a previous book that the group had to die to something, but he didn't say what.
Mm-hmm.
And then he gets into, you know, the book that, whatever it is that I read, might have been this chapter, where he's explained that some of the group were charismatic and some weren't at all, and so they laid that whole issue before the Lord, and that was what he had originally been referring to. But then he starts with the bullet of, I also believe that the artificial wrappings that have been attached to them should be discarded. And my sense is, okay, like
what? What are those?
You know, tell
what
me.
What are they?
I felt like, you know, this has left me with another, oh no, not, I don't want to have to wait for another book for this. You know, tell me what you were thinking of. And I wish when he had said they came out in a different way, he had just given one, for example. You know, not to
mm-hmm.
give a list so people would try to go by it, but, you know, like, for example, this occurred when, you know,
mm-hmm.
that left me kind of like, ah.
Well, that chapter is particularly difficult for Frank because, on the one hand, he didn't want to say too much and he didn't want to say too little, so
yeah.
it's really rough.
Because
mm-hmm. once you give what you're asking for, it opens up worms whether you like it or not.
Yeah.
So I think
yeah.
he had to keep it more general than specific, so he would apologize to you
that's
for that,
okay.
but that's...
It was just like one of those, no,
right.
he did not tell me again.
Right, well...
but then, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I mean, his bottom line is that once they focused on Christ, then the gifts were put into perspective, and I think that's the main
yes.
point of the chapter,
yeah.
of course. Go ahead.
I think that one other exception, I've pretty much agreed with everything he said because I feel like that people need to be intoxicated with the love of the Lord, not on the gifts of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that there's this kind of self-seeking that occurs with the charismatic oftentimes. All that to say, the second bullet about believing that's about spirit-filled, I agree, and I'm not really sure if I fully agree. because I'm not, I don't know if we're using this, thinking of the same terms. And
yeah.
So maybe it would almost be a discussion with him.
Mm-hmm.
Because I do believe, from my reading of the scripture, I believe that there is an experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. But apart from that, I believe over time, people are filled at different times with the Holy Spirit. So in that sense, I agree with him.
Mm-hmm.
That there's not just a one time being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So I agree
and
with
then
that
you've got
there.
It. You've got
but he
to
refers
right.
to the one time experience. And that, because there is the numerous examples in Acts, those I can't just discount and say they occurred, but that's not necessarily the way it's going to be. So that's why I struggle with, does he mean the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is he strictly referring to being filled with the Spirit, which in that case I would agree with him completely. So that's where I
right.
kind of got hung up. Unfortunately, it was right at the beginning, so I also had to go back through and kind of read and just lay that one aside and read through the others and say, yes, 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 I can agree with these things.
Right.
But that one I really had some questions about.
Mm-hmm.
Well, part of it, too, and I mentioned this yesterday when I was talking to you, I don't separate Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father. In my mind, I don't separate those. So, you know, when we're talking about the things about the Spirit, I'm like, well, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit's not the bad guy here, you know. I mean, people have abused it,
right.
but people have abused Christendom, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And it's like, yeah, I think some of these things are wrong, too, but it's just like, some of the things that have happened in church are wrong, but that doesn't make Jesus wrong because they did it in his name.
Right.
That was wrong, not Jesus. And because
right.
people have abused the things of the Holy Spirit, I don't want to walk away from the real thing because people have abused it, you
mm-hmm.
know? And so that's what I feel, you know, I'm like, wait a minute. No, this is important to me. This is the Holy Spirit, you know. This has been my companion. I'm not, you know, and maybe it is something that God's got to show me a new perspective of. But the one thing I said when I left the last church is I am never going anywhere again where they say I don't believe in speaking in tongues. I don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, the last church we were in, they said they believed those things. They just don't do them. Or if you do them, do it at home. Keep it to yourself because it might offend
or
someone else.
Or do it quietly
else.
With us in this room because
yeah.
we don't want to offend the whole congregation.
I mean, at one
yeah.
point we had two different Sunday school classes. One was in here praying in tongues about what was going on in the other one, you know? And it's like, that's not
no.
right.
Yeah. I was going to say, I didn't want this to become an issue for me because I want to go back to the whole Bethany thing. That is where I want my focus to be Christ.
Right.
So, you know, I don't want this. It just kind of hung me up for a
right.
minute. Not that it's going to be a huge
right.
issue. And I'm, you know, Frank's human. I'm human. We're, you know, we all.
Right. Well, plus his point in that chapter is that the Holy Spirit, again, is taking the things of Christ and disclosing them. So the Holy Spirit is not interested in pointing to himself, but rather
right.
to Jesus, and that's
right.
really the bottom line
mm-hmm.
in all of it. And oh. believe me, Frank is wide open for the Spirit, so it's not like he's closed
yeah.
to that. But he came out of a lot of excesses, so of course he's reacting
yeah.
to some of that.
Yeah.
And
I think it's hard to. Where was the line? Where was the excess? You
mm-hmm.
know, when was it extreme and when was it fanatic? When was it right and then it went a little too far and it was wrong? I get that, but I just felt very protective. I felt like but me and the Holy Spirit have been like this, you know.
Right.
That can't be bad, right?
I think what he was referring to as post-charismatic is more like a label was put on
right
that period of time when the charismatic movement
yeah.
uh-huh. and where there was such an emphasis on the gifts, and it was almost like Jesus got pushed aside during that time.
Right.
Oh, right. Yeah.
There
yeah.
was like an overemphasis, and
yeah.
and I think what he's saying is we've kind of come to an end of that, and it's so it's post-charismatic, and now
right.
we're
yes.
coming back to focus on
yeah.
Jesus, and,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
and
well,
but that doesn't
right.
eliminate charismatic. It doesn't eliminate the gifts of the Spirit moving, but it's no longer an emphasis on that particular movement or
right.
That's what I get.
I think you're right. Yeah, I think you're right.
Also, as John started saying, and it did take me a full reading, some thought, and then reading again, was to be looking at it and thinking,
okay.
yes, you know, if that's what the Lord wants to do, is have us lay things down and to bring them out in a way that he intended, it's not got these artificial trappings. I want to see
right.
it happen. So it's not like I don't want to let go of anything.
Right.
On page 118 there, where he says, I'm neither a cessationist, a person who believes that some spiritual gifts have ceased, nor a charismatic, one who emphasizes spiritual gifts. Instead, I consider myself to be post-charismatic. And I guess I still consider myself to be charismatic, that emphasizes spiritual gifts. When we come together, I'm expecting the Spirit to move. You know, I'm expecting Jesus to be here. I'm expecting God the Father to be here. So, and maybe it is semantics, because the word charismatic or the Spirit maybe means something different, or the gifts of the Spirit mean something different to me than what he's talking about there. If he's talking about laying out of hands and speaking in tongues and prophesying over each other as we go around the room, no, I don't expect that. But like when we sit here in God's presence and are conscious of that, to me, that is the moving of the Spirit. That
mm-hmm.
is Jesus visiting us. And
mm-hmm.
I, you know, maybe it is semantics, and what I call that and what he's calling that, we're talking about the same thing and have the same goal.
Well, I think he would say that the title charismatic, in terms of the last 30 years, say, is would be identified with a bit of a misemphasis on the Spirit to the neglect of Jesus. So that's why he's going to post-charismatic, to say that now we want to see the Spirit as testifying to Jesus and being about Jesus, not being about himself. So in, that's the sense, I think, that he's moving, wants to move beyond charismatic, because
mm-hmm.
he still is charismatic, but it's
mm-hmm.
just that he's seeing it in relation to Jesus, not just focusing on gifts, which happens often, of course, is that Jesus gets pushed out when
mm-hmm.
you're just focusing on
right.
the Spirit.
It comes in excess of those things. But I think, you know, there's a restoration, I believe, that's taken place. You know, even if you look back at the birth of the Pentecostal movement in Azusa Street, and even, you know, does he quote Frank Bartleman?
Yeah, I think so. Mm-hmm.
You know, and I've read Frank Bartleman.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, there came excesses, and I think that you get some emotionalism involved in that, and there's a high point, and it becomes a very emotional, enthusiastic sort of experience, and we like experiences, but when we just like Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, then we want to camp out there, and we want to build the tent, we want to build the tabernacle, and this is it. Let's
mm-hmm.
build a Bible school, and
mm-hmm.
let's build a building, and this is where it's all at, and we need to be able to move on from that. And perhaps what he's saying too is, let's face it, the charismatic movement is what now, if you want to call it that, or the renewal or the restoration of that, that is probably 50 years old at this point.
Right.
And so it's good what happened. There's been excesses, but we've learned some things. And so let's transition now into what's this really all about?
Right.
The spirit of prophecy is
yep.
the testimony of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Maybe we can print out something else that came to my mind that is going to be what I talk about here for a bit. If you're done talking about the other two,
mm-hmm.
We can move on. There's a on Facebook in one of those chat room things. It's called I don't know, Organic Church Movements or Organic Church or something. There was a guy named Mark Lake posted a blog piece called something like the Expression of Jesus in Organic Church, and it was a great article. And so I'd like to print it out to give you guys. But I'll summarize what he says, and I can't do him justice. But he uses this illustration that to me was extremely striking, and I think it's very helpful.
Mm-hmm.
And that is that he talked about, okay, Christ coming to expression, and just like Bob Dutko said, what does that mean? What does that look like? Okay, well, he uses the illustration of the art museum in Paris, the Louvre, and he says there are 35,000 art exhibits in that vast museum. And so if you had a group of believers go to the entrance of that place, and they were all to go into it and walk around the whole day and then come out at the end of the day and meet together over a meal and share what they saw and heard, you know, then what would happen was is that each person would have shared some of the treasures that were in that museum. And so he compares that then to what we do. We should be always partaking of the treasures of Christ, and then when we come together, we are to share the treasures that the Father is showing us of His Son by the Spirit, and then share those treasures with one another.
Mm.
And to me, that illustration helps sort of grasp the idea that Jesus is a vast treasure. You can't
mm-hmm.
exhaust who He is and what He is and all that. And so it puts it into a picture that I think we can grasp a little, where the treasures will never run out. And each one of us has a unique interaction with that treasure. And so the point is when we come together, then we express that treasure that has been shown to us with each other. And again, there's a great variety of that and what it means. It's not in a box, of course. But the point is, Jesus is our treasure. And if He is inexhaustible, and if He's working in our lives, then when we come together, there should be, again, this river, the rivers overflowing from our innards coming out. And we should be able to share that with our brothers and sisters. And so to me, that captures the essence of what it means to express Christ together when we come together. And we're not looking to a few leaders to guide the meeting. We're just coming together and letting Christ express Himself through us as we share the treasures that have been given to us concerning the Son. So that's pretty simple, but I really think it's profound,
mm-hmm.
and it helps get a grasp of something that's very important. And that people are asking about, and they're wondering what it means, because again, there's no very few models, there's no paradigm that's just sitting in front of people's faces, so they're not used to thinking like this, because they're used to being led in their worship,
right.
and they're used to being told what to do, and they're used to following a bulletin, and so the idea of coming together in freedom and letting the Lord express Himself as a treasure through all the different parts of the body, that's what we're getting at, and that's what we need to grasp. And
what was the name? What was that post again? What was it called?
Well, I may be missing a word or something, but it was basically Expressing Christ in Organic Church by Mark Lake. And I'll look for it after we're done. So next I'd like to sort of share, just go over with you some things in 1 Corinthians 14, the scripture about the open meeting that Paul interacts with the Corinthians about, and just say a few things about this that just to capture some of the highlights. But the interesting thing, of course, is that this is the most light we have on a New Covenant gathering, and the only reason we even have this glimpse is because there were problems. And so the Corinthians had apparently put too much emphasis on tongues, and they were there was not an interpreter, it wasn't edifying, people weren't understanding what was going on, and you could say in a broad sense that some people were becoming enamored with their own voices rather than edifying the body. So Paul does not, you know, advocate squelching the openness of the meeting, but rather he just corrects the excesses that were present and encourages them along certain basic lines. So my point in just going over this is not, of course, to say that we need to replicate what is here in 1 Corinthians 14. That's not the point. It's the spirit of it that I'm after, and capturing the flow and what Paul really wants to happen, regardless of the nuances of the details. So Paul makes it clear in this chapter that, by the way, the forms of the word prophecy are used about 26 times in this chapter. So obviously it's an emphasis of Paul here. And so Paul is saying that he wants prophecy to be central in the gathering of the body. And so he says in verse 3, but everyone who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, before I go further, I just wanted to mention, too, that it's striking to me, I've been thinking about this for the past couple of years, is here we have this glimpse of a New Covenant gathering, and my question is to people, generally speaking, in the Christian world, is why do we functionally take this chapter and basically tear it out of our New Testament and throw it in the trash can? Why don't we take this seriously? Because obviously what most people do in church has no touchstone with this.
No.
What goes on in most churches is a closed meeting with only certain people talking, with a church bulletin, everything is ordained, what's going to happen, and it's so totally opposite of what you find in this chapter. So my question is, if this is revelation of Jesus, and Paul is correcting some problems, but he is still maintaining an open meeting, why don't we listen to this revelation? Why has this revelation become non-functional in the body of Christ? I think we're missing tremendous blessings by not paying attention to the glimpses we have of what was going on in the New Covenant Assembly.
Mm-hmm. But does it right here in verse 5 when he says, he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, isn't that kind of what we're saying we don't want, is levels of importance?
He's correcting, remember. So in other words, if the Corinthians were using tongues in a magnified way with mm-hmm. no interpretation, that's so he's correcting that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he's doing a hierarchy here. He's just pointing out that he's just doing a comparison for the
mm-hmm.
sake of contrasting something.
I get it.
Right. So anyway, obviously by what goes on in traditional church services, you find no relationship of what is going on to this. This is different. This is a different way of doing church. So I would suggest, rather than looking at it in terms of people falling short of this or ignoring it or throwing it in the toilet or whatever, I would say, why don't we consider the blessings that we're missing by not pursuing the perspectives that are in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
There's great blessing to having an open meeting where brethren can participate and lift up Jesus together. That is such a blessing, and yet most churches are missing out on that blessing by having a closed service with a focus on a few people, and it's just not really, it doesn't relate to this. So my question is to church leaders, why do you say that the New Testament is our guide of faith and practice, and yet when it comes to a meeting, you don't even pay attention to this? You act like it's, you know, in another dispensation or something. And some people do say that this was for the early dispensation. Right. Right. And so they say this was for then, but now we don't need it.
Right.
But my question is again, I'm just appealing to people who make
love now.
Yeah, right. The people who make the claim that the scriptures are our rule of faith and practice. I appeal to them. If it is, then why do you throw this out? Why do you not deal with this? That's my question. Why is this suddenly irrelevant? Why is this something you're afraid of? And you can appreciate that it would be threatening to most church services. So anyway, that's just something that really burdens me, is that we claim. In other words, it would be one thing if people made the claim, well, we don't really care about going by the New Testament. We don't really care. We're just going to do whatever we do.
Yeah.
But that isn't what they say. They say we want to go by the New Testament.
Except for this.
Yeah, right.
Well, we believe in everything in here, but it's only out of the same chapter. They'll then pull scriptures for the things that they do want to support.
Right, like the silence of women.
Yeah.
They'll pull that out. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, so without going into the 26 times that forms of the word prophecy are used in this chapter, you can see that Paul wants to correct the problem here by indicating to the Corinthians that whatever is said in the assembly should be understandable, and if it involves tongues, it should have an interpretation so that it becomes understandable to the people that are present. And so,
right,
of course,
right.
The one, what?
Right, because it created confusion for somebody just to go off in a tongue, and well, what's that all about? Because doesn't he address that in there where, you know, the unbeliever comes
right.
in?
How
know,
can they say amen, or how can they?
Yeah,
you know,
how can they agree to what's going on?
And an unbeliever will think you're mad.
Yeah.
Right. Yep. So, of course, the question comes up, you know, what is prophecy? And it's not our province to get into that tonight, but my conclusion is, after years of reflection, would just be that it appears that there's a broad and a narrow use of the word right here in this chapter, because later you have mention of prophets, but he says all of you may prophesy one by one. So it appears that there's a general prophecy that it's done by everybody, and then there may be a specific situation with the prophets that are involved. So when he says each one of you may prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged,
mm-hmm.
it seems to me that that's just a general remark that would involve a whole range of verbal expressions that would exalt Jesus. And he's already said in chapter 11, when any woman prays or prophesies, when any man prays or prophesies. So he's assuming that both men and women will be involved in this prophesying, whatever it is. And so without going into a lot of discussion on it, I think the point is that everybody in the body can prophesy as the Lord leads. And that's what we're getting at, is that it should be understandable and it should be something that is edifying to the body. Of course, interestingly, in verse 22, he says, after quoting the Old Testament, he says, tongues then are for a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So again, here's something about the meeting that is striking too, that it should be of such a nature that when a person from the outside comes in, there should be something special and convincing about what is happening that may bring about, you know, a spiritual transformation in their own life. It doesn't always happen, but the point is it can happen. And again, it's a body meeting. It's for the believers, but it doesn't mean that an unbeliever or outsiders can't come in and be in the meeting, but it is a meeting for believers and for their edification. And then, of course, the famous verse in verse 26, "What then shall we say, brethren? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church." So this is a key scripture just regarding the flavor of the gathering. And again, it's an everybody participating kind of thing. Not that everybody has to say something every week, but it's an open atmosphere where anybody who feels they have something to say can say it. And it's variety. It's not one thing, but it's a variety of expressions. And as I believe we mentioned the idea of everyone has a hymn. That could refer to an original song that the Lord has given to somebody, and they share it with the body. They either sing it themselves, or they have someone else sing it, or the group sings it, whatever. And a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. The criteria for everything is strengthening or edifying the church. In other words, building it up, bringing gladness and joy and Jesus being lifted up and that kind of thing. That's what it's all about. So again, what goes on in most church services, you know, doesn't have any relationship to verse 26, because when people come together, it isn't a multiple expression. It's basically a limited expression of a very few. People singing hymns out of a hymnal and dropping money in a plate and shaking the pastor's hand after the service, that doesn't exactly fit, you know, what we're talking about here. This is a meeting where people are sharing. They're part of it. They're in it. And it's not passively sitting on a pew, but it's actively participating. That's why this kind of meeting would do a little sifting of the wheat and the chaff, because a person is not going to be likely to sit through a gathering like this who wants to be passive and just be a bump on a log and be lost in the cracks. This is a meeting where it makes no sense without commitment. There has to be some level of interest in the whole thing and what's going on. And so that you look at, again, most church services, you can go through everything in the service and not have commitment to any human being. It's not there. But this meeting, you can't go through this without some kind of reaction. You're either going to say, "I hate this and I'm going to get out," or you're going to say, "Wow, this is great," and you want to be a part of it. So you can see that built into this meeting is commitment, because none of this makes any sense without some level of commitment to other people, and that you're in it with them. And so this meeting is a sifting kind of a thing, because it, you know, people that just want to sit there and be quiet and not even participate are not going to feel comfortable in a gathering like this. Now, if you don't mind, I'll just say a few words in conclusion on this chapter about the verses that talk about women being silent, and just give a few thoughts on why I think that there's a better way to interpret these scriptures and do justice to the setting and the context here. Is that okay?
Mm-hmm, sure.
Okay. So it's obviously, it seems sort of strange for Paul, who's already said in chapter 11, when any woman prays or prophesies, so he's already approbated women praying in public and prophesying in public, and likewise the men. So for us to come to the scripture that says, Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? So, this is, of course, explained in my book on What's with Paul and Women, and there's an appendix on 1 Corinthians 14. But I would just suggest a few things here for you to think about that are pretty crucial. And believe me, I've been looking at this since 1981, and it's only in the last few years that I felt like some real light came on this. But first of all, how could we conceive of Paul saying that women should remain silent in the churches? That's not consistent with other things that he said, especially in chapter 11 of this same epistle. Mm-hmm. So he's already put his blessing on women praying and prophesying. So my conclusion is that these are not Paul's words. These words come from another source. And they furthermore, along that line then, where does it say in the law what is said here? In other words, what law? There's nothing in the Old Testament that would verify or justify this statement. So it would appear that it very well could refer to the rabbinic law that that came down very harshly on women, and that they were to be quiet and in submission. But it be in submission as the law says. Where does the law say that? The Old Testament law. Where does it say that? So that's a strange statement. And then the idea here, it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Disgraceful is not really the best translation, because the word really means lewd or wicked. And again, how can we conceive of Paul saying that it's lewd for a woman to speak in the church? That doesn't fit the rest of Paul or the rest of the revelation in the book of in the book of Acts and onwards. I mean, there's nothing about that. And here's an interesting point. The same word, shameful, is used in chapter 11. He said it's shameful for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. Well, if it was shameful for a woman to speak in the church, then why didn't Paul say it there in chapter 11? He used the word shameful, but he didn't say it was shameful for a woman to speak. He said it was shameful for her to do it with her head uncovered. So that's, again, is a red flag. The same word is used in both places, yet in one, it's in a context where women are speaking, and in the other, it's a context where somebody is saying it is lewd for a woman to speak in the church. Well, guess who did say that it was lewd and wicked and vile for a woman to speak in the context of the synagogue? Was the Jewish writers. They said that very thing. There are quotations they're in my book. There are quotations where they say a woman speaking is like sexual provocation, something like that. And so Paul didn't say this. This comes from some people that were like a Jewish source, somebody that was a Judaizer or something. And so as you look through these verses, you see some red flags about how could you attribute this to Paul? It doesn't make any sense. But the key thing grammatically, which does not come out in most English translations, is verse 36, is that there's an adversative there that's just one letter in Greek. It's an eta. And it just means what? What? And that, see, in this NIV, it says, did the word of God. There's no indication here of an adversative. So what Paul is now saying in verse 36, what? Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? And so it appears that the what is adversative, indicating that Paul does not agree with what was just stated. And that makes some sense in light of what it says, that it's lewd and vile for a woman to speak in the church. What? Did the Word of God originate with you? So for those reasons, quickly, I would suggest that those words there are not Pauline. They come from some other source, that likely, of course, Jewish, and that you will find the statement of women not speaking and that women speaking is sexually provocative, etc., in Jewish writings, but you won't find them in Paul, of course, or the rest of the New Testament. So this is a difficult passage, to be sure, but this is certainly, to me, makes more sense than anything else I've ever seen, because all the other attempts to harmonize this with other New Testament statements, you know, are very strained and conjectural and stuff like that. But the questions I'm asking are at least dealing honestly with what the text says. And if you do take them seriously and honestly, I don't see how you can attribute them to Paul, because there's no basis to think that he would make such a statement. And yet there is reason to believe that Jewish writings, Jewish rabbis did make such statements, that women were to be quiet, and women and that the talking of women was lewd and vile.
So he's quoting them and then responding.
Right. Mm-hmm. And he's already done that in this epistle. He quoted earlier about what they said, and then he replies to it. So that's not uncommon in this particular epistle. So in terms of trying to do justice to the words that are, by the way, there's a few manuscripts that put these words at the end of the chapter. And of course, we know the chapters weren't in the original manuscripts. But so it shows you that there was some debate about those verses, because they don't all always appear here in the manuscripts. They appear, one manuscript, they appear at the end of here, and then there's another manuscript where they appear somewhere else. I don't remember where that was. Let me get my book. I want to... Okay, listen to what the Talmud says. A woman's voice is prohibited because it is sexually provocative. And then this is like a summary of some of the sayings in the Talmud. Women are sexually seductive, mentally inferior, socially embarrassing, and spiritually separated from the law of Moses. Therefore, let them be silent. And here's something from the Talmud. It is a shame for a woman to let her voice be heard among men. Another quote, the voice of a woman is filthy nakedness. Now that sounds like what's in these texts here. This is not Paul,
yeah.
But this is the reflective of the Jewish male view of women, as you can see from these quotations. So that makes the most sense of these texts to me.
And what is the church that he's talking about in these verses, 34 and 35,
mm-hmm.
for women to speak in the church?
Synagogue? Yeah, it could relate to that, or it could be a Judaizing segment that was in the church, and that they believed women should be
mm-hmm.
silent, or it could refer to a synagogue. I don't know,
mm-hmm.
but anyway. Because again, remember, ecclesia just means assembly,
mm-hmm.
so it doesn't necessarily have to mean a Christian.
And that's what that word is there, that is
yeah.
ecclesia.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep.
What you doing?
It is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the ecclesia. Yeah,
okay.
That's what it is. Yeah.
What you doing?
Mm-hmm. And again, that adversative, you just don't see that in the, do any of you have an English version that is sensitive to that?
Amplified does.
Right. What does it, read it, what does it say?
It says, what? With an exclamation point.
Mm-hmm.
Did the word of the Lord originate with you, Corinthians, or has it reached only you?
Mm-hmm. Right.
In our vernacular, are you kidding me?
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yep. Yep.
I have a question back on where you said, just as the law also says,
mm-hmm.
mine has a notation of Genesis 3:16,
right.
which says,
right, it's
he shall have rule.
Right. Your husband will be your desire and
he
will
rule
over you. Yeah. Well, I wouldn't think that's a very valid quotation because that's after the fall. And obviously that verse is not prescriptive saying this is the way it has to be. It's saying it's descriptive of the effects of sin on male and female relationships. So that is not a commandment from the law, as it were. In other words, this is not a command. It's a description
right.
of what's going to happen because of sin, now that the man and the woman have been separated by evil. So that is not a command. It's not an imperative. So as the law says, now again, the Judaistic party could have that in view. They could, but see, that's not Paul. It's not Paul quoting that. It's them quoting that. So it's true. They might quote that to say that women should be in submission. But as the law says, there's nothing in the law, the Old Testament law, that says that. So again, it appears that they're connecting it to something that's outside or beyond the written Torah.
So that footnote was really somebody reaching for an explanation when it says, as the law says, her footnote going
mm-hmm.
back to Genesis
right.
was somebody reaching for an explanation.
Right, yeah.
That's not really...
But once you see that it is non-Pauline,
mm-hmm.
then maybe it is the right
mm-hmm.
place.
Where
because
they got
yeah,
it.
Where they got it, because that's how they would interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
But that is not what Paul would quote or cite. Mm-hmm. You have a comment too? Mm-hmm.
I guess so.
Mm-hmm.
She is female.
Right.
Are there any other passages that you think are attributed to Paul that you don't agree with? Is this the only place that you have come to that conclusion?
Yes. Yeah, that's the only place.
And
I think
why it stands out, because
right.
it's not.
Yeah. The one in Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, I think is Paul talking, and I don't think that it's meant to silence women, and that there is a reasonable contextual, cultural explanation for why he said those things, and I deal with those in the book.
Mm-hmm.
And once you understand the cultural background of the Artemis cult in Ephesus, then it begins to all fall together very, it makes a whole lot of sense. Especially the part about being saved in childbirth, which absolutely nobody has been able to make any
right.
sense out of it. Saved doesn't mean saved in a salvation way, but it's delivered in childbirth, or saved through childbirth, meaning physical
mm-hmm.
deliverance. Because as we read already today, there was a high mortality rate for both mothers and children in the first century, and the women looked to Artemis for deliverance in a pregnancy through the conception and the process of pregnancy and then delivery. They came before Artemis with their hair bunned up with jewels and different braids and all that, and that's how they offered their prayers to Artemis. So Paul is saying that women don't have to, Christian women do not have to go to Artemis, of course. They go to Jesus, and they don't have to fix their hair up or anything. They can just come before him, and they will be delivered in childbirth as godly women. They don't have to, you know, go to Artemis for help in pregnancy. And that makes a whole lot of sense for that difficult verse.
I have a note in here that I don't even know exactly where I got it from. It just has a note saying other translations, but women shall be saved through the bearing of the child, which they were felt was referenced that they would be saved by the birth of the Redeemer.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was basically a reference to Christ being born, and the women would then be saved in that manner.
Yep.
So
the birth of that one
child.
Of
that
yeah,
one
the
child.
Messiah, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's possible, but it doesn't seem to fit
the
context very well. But it is a possibility. But it appears
that.
Yeah, well, it's I've heard that, and of course I've heard that interpretation.
Well, it's better than what I had in.
Yeah,
there.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's better than some other translations.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Rusty.
Mm-hmm.
I cut off her line of sight.
There you go.
Okay.
Because of the emphasis in Ephesus on Artemis's protection in childbirth, it would in light of all the flow there, it would seem to make more sense that he's talking just generically about women giving birth to children in trusting God rather than Artemis.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Well, knowing that does make more sense.
Oh, yeah.
But yeah, but the real clincher is the whole thing there about the braids and the jewels, because there's so much documentation that the women presented their prayers to Artemis through their hair. There's one quotation on an inscription that says the prayers to Artemis were in the locks of her hair. So in other words, that's what Paul is referring to, is that they braided up their hair fancy, often in a bun. And then they would sometimes put a little crown of jewels on their head, or just jewels stuck in their hair and all that kind of stuff. And then they would simply come before Artemis with their hair bedecked. And they didn't offer blood of animals or anything. They just came with their hair. And that's how they prayed to Artemis. So that opens up that passage tremendously, because, again, the Nazarenes have used that passage to say that women shouldn't wear jewelry and wear lipstick and stuff like that, and it's, you know, they get all kinds of weird interpretations out of that. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's he's again talking about godly women don't have to come before the Lord with their hair fixed up. They can just come to the Lord directly, because he's the mediator between God and man.
Oh, I forgot to put my makeup on. I can't go before the Lord.
Another thing about the Timothy passage that's striking and has some significance, I don't claim to know what it is totally, but you have the plural men, I will that men pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then you have plural women, likewise I want the women to pray in modest clothing, etc., not with braided hair. And then he says, I am not now allowing a woman to teach. It goes to the singular. So you have plural, singular. Now, if he was prohibiting all women from teaching men and stuff like that, why would he go to the singular and say, I am not now allowing a woman? So some commentators have suggested that he's not referring to all women. He's referring to a woman, or possibly a handful of women in Ephesus, who were, you can imagine women coming out of the cult of Artemis into the Christian church. You can imagine these women probably could be dressed a little provocatively. They could be bossy, pushy, because they're coming out of a female-dominated cult.
Mm-hmm.
So naturally, if those women came into the body, they probably, Paul is saying, ladies, you need to be learning quietness for a while before you teach. He's not saying you can't ever teach or anything. He's just saying that because, and then when he says they're not having their way with a man, in other words, they should be learning for a while before they teach. And so again, that makes some sense. But it appears just from that phrase, I am not now allowing a woman, that he's not prohibiting all women. He's talking possibly about one woman. or maybe a handful of women. We don't know. But to say that it refers to all women at all times and all cultures, that's a stretch. that's a real stretch. So it's interesting how he goes from plural, and singular. So there's got to be something there. Mm-hmm. He didn't do that for no reason. And furthermore, Timothy had followed Paul around for probably at least 5 years, if not more, and he had never seen Paul forbid women to participate. So there had to be some special circumstances why he would say, I am not now allowing a woman to teach, but to learn in quietness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's what I thought. If that was Paul's major philosophy, he wouldn't have been writing Timothy about it. He would have known that.
I forgot to tell you in the last how many years. Yes.
mm-hmm. I know you saw it every day, but yeah.
And then the part about Adam being made first and then the woman, the reason he said that was because in the Artemis cult, women were created first. So Paul is not saying the man was made first because he's an authority figure over the woman. Mm-hmm. He's just doing a reality history check. And he's saying, hey, Adam was made first and not Eve. And so the Artemis cult taught that the women came out first and then the men.
And therefore the men were less than
right.
The women.
So women were in a sense superior to men. So Paul is just giving a reality check there. He's not saying Adam is over Eve in an authority structure. He's just saying that historically Adam came first, not Eve, and that's the truth, and that your cult is wrong. It's not women that were made first.
Well, extreme feminism isn't anything new either, is it?
No. And of course, the Temple of Artemis was in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And I mean, it was a massive thing. It was so high that the clouds would rest in it. And it was, you know, it gave that eerie feeling, you know, of heaven coming down on earth. And it was just, it was just a hustle and bustle of activity every day. And they had much money going through the thing. They had a banking system. They loaned money. I mean, they were like a full service bank. And they had
in every sense of the word.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. And they had women prostitutes and all that.
Doesn't offer that. They used to give toasters. But.
Right.
Open up the checking account.
Right.
Sorry.
Yep.
Can't get there with online banking.
Right. So that's.
Oh, boy.
So
early to bed for me tonight.
You may never come back here, John.
Sorry.
We come up with
Right. So there were 128 pillars of marble that were 6 feet in diameter and 128 feet tall.
Wow.
I mean, they were just, I'm sorry, 65 feet tall. 128 pillars, 65 feet tall, 6 feet in diameter, that went around this thing. It was 98,000 square feet.
Oh my.
I mean, it was just massive, and it was there's just some remains of it left now. But it was the thing. You know, people would come from all over the world to see this thing. And anyway, so it was massive, and you can imagine how it dominated life in Ephesus.
Yeah.
I mean, it was just permeated everything. And then of course when the gospel came in and the people burned their books and everything, and then now there's the silversmith is threatened because his business is going to go down.
No.
You know, so I mean, they made money out of religious things.
Yeah,
you know.
Yeah.
Right. And to me the analogy would be similar to Mormonism in Salt Lake City. In other words, it just permeates the whole existence of the city, and you and just everywhere you go, it's in your face. That's the way it was in Ephesus with Artemis. And of course, the translations that translate it, a woman should learn in silence. Of course, as I point out, the word silent, the word there doesn't mean silence, it means quietness. And there is all the difference in the world. Because in verse 2, he says that Christians are to live a peaceable and quiet life. And so that's the same word. And so obviously he doesn't mean we're to lead a silent life. He means we're to lead a quiet life, that we're not rabble-rousers, we're not calling attention to ourselves, and that's the word he uses in verse 12, that a woman should learn in quietness. And not, to me, a quietness does not imply silence. It means that it's a demeanor of the heart, and men should have the same demeanor. In other words, men don't learn differently than women. So if he's just saying that, well, a woman should learn in quietness because there was a problem. Obviously, men don't learn differently. So all both sexes need quietness to learn. They need an openness, a willingness to receive. I use the example of a mother teaching her kids homeschooling. In other words, the kids can have a demeanor of quietness where they're learning, but that doesn't mean that they can't jaw with their mother and ask her questions and maybe disagree with her and all that. But the point is, overall, their demeanor is quietness, learning, receiving, and all that. So quietness does not rule out, you know, discussion and questions and a whole lot of verbal interchange. So men and women can prophesy. There you go.
Yeah, but it boils down to
that. Right. There's no restrictions. Go for it. Anything else on your heart?
No other questions, but I just really, really appreciate you taking the time from your life to come and share with us the things. I mean, these things are just so important to us, and we haven't known where to look. We knew what we wanted, but we didn't know how to get there. Who else has done this? How do we do this?
Right.
It's just invaluable. Mm. I appreciate it
so
much.
Yeah. Especially when we kept reading, Frank Viola said a number of times that, you know, new organic churches needed to have somebody come and work alongside them for a while. And so, you know, like, okay,
who
do we get?
Right.
Oh, we go to house church resource. And they recommend John Zins. But don't ask him to come until you reach critical mass. It's like,
right, I was talking to you about that. Yeah, when I heard that,
now
it's like,
what do I do?
Why is this any different than the institutional church, where, well, you got to have a certain number before you can.
Well, I can understand the need for commitment.
Well,
yes,
and that's what John was explaining to
me,
is that, you know, they get requests from people. It's just a couple people that, oh, you know, we're kind of
thinking
that this would be nice,
something.
You know, we could you come and just kind of, you know, and then we'll think and pray about it.
Right.
And, you know, you can't commit to do that.
No.
And, of course, somebody that's as well known as that, you know, I'm sure that they're getting emails and stuff all the time.
Right.
Yeah.
And so you've got to weed some of that out, and that's a way to kind of do that.
Yeah, and then we put it on the back burner for a while and just kept
going
along.
Mm-hmm.
But I think, you know, when you communicating with John, he felt like, there's some serious things going on here in this group.
Right.
And if there's just a handful of you, then it's, you know, it's worth looking into to give you some help. You know,
sure.
That's how you.
Yep.
And that was the thing, that when I had gotten their reply, I wasn't thinking in terms of all the other people that might be contacting them that.
Right.
You know, and
yeah, most of the time when I go places, a general announcement about being in a certain place might go forth, and then because of our searching together readers and all, I mean, we might get people coming distances, you know, to come. So that's why often there'll be people out coming from outside. So usually where I go, the meetings aren't really that private in terms of the group that I'm coming to see.
Yeah.
But again, that's up to each group as to how they want to work it. Because obviously I have no problem with private things, because you need to be able to deal with what you're dealing with, and you know, you don't want outsiders in it. There's nothing wrong with that. But in most cases, it's a little, my presence among the folks would be a little more general.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, so anybody coming, it's pretty much open to the public. You know, anybody
yeah.
can come. It's no big deal.
Yeah.
But, and of course, in some cases, you could have, if you had, say, 7 meetings, you could have 5 wide open and then 2 private with the group. In other words, you could work all that out if the group was happy with
yeah.
several. But that's just up to each situation. But in your case, you're a little more geographically removed from other things. So it's like for somebody to come 3 hours, 4 hours, you know, it's just not really that practical to,
no,
you know.
No.
So, but if I was like near Dallas or something like that, we'd probably have a lot of outside people that would want to come to it.
Yeah, one of the things we weren't really sure what to do about, Sue had thought of maybe even having something put in the paper about your coming, and then we just weren't real sure, and we kind of just let that drop, if that was a good idea, because you know, there were things we wanted to talk about and work through.
Right,
this group.
We needed to work on our own
yeah,
right.
and I wanted
direction.
People like for Saturday morning, those who were interested to come, and I'm sure it's the same in every area, but and we know, you know, we kind of have an idea who some of the people are, but there are people who go from one place to another looking for the next new thing, and I just didn't want, you know, I didn't really care to have
right,
you know, a handful of those people show up and kind of take over the meeting, and then they really didn't have an interest. They were
right.
just, you know, trying
right.
out
then
something else
new. Then you end
up
ministering to them or
yeah.
right.
you know, trying to...
So
yep. they deflect.
Sure.
They deflect,
yeah.
right.
right.
Mm-hmm. But, of course, if you reach a hungry soul that really is so
yeah.
seeking some things, that's always great, but you never know what you're going to get.
Yeah, that was... I think it was the uncertainty that kind of had us go,
mm-hmm.
right.
Well, maybe another time,
yeah.
you know, we can...
I know a guy in Moab, Utah that ran an ad for like 6 months in a paper. It was just a little ad, but it was this paper was widely read in that area. But you know, he just said, if you would like simple fellowship around the Lord Jesus Christ, please contact and phone number, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so like 6 months he got nothing. Nobody ever called him. So it's he was sort of disappointed, but yeah. The only people he could find were down the street from him, but unfortunately they were very legalistic, and it was hard to, because they were like Plymouth Brethren, and they just had such
oh.
a narrow outlook on things that
yeah.
it was hard to have a
That's
good...
That's that religious baggage. You
yeah.
have to drop it
and of course
the fellowship around the Lord. Or
yep. And of course the women have to be quiet, so...
Yeah.
Right.
And all two of the men.
Yeah, right.
right. Now, Plymouth Brethren also, they don't have music, or
no, that's the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ has the non-instrumental and the instrumental. So the
mm-hmm. right,
yeah,
right.
But the Plymouth Brethren, they don't. They're as far as I know, there's no hang up on music
oh,
with
okay.
them.
I went to in New Jersey when we visited your folks. Remember, and it was a good thing I had something I could wear on my head, because all the ladies had to wear hats. I didn't have a hat, but I had something I could put on my head.
Good.
But they didn't. They did not have any musical instruments, and they had one guy in there who could kind of start the songs. And boy, that poor guy had to sing his heart out. I'll tell you, because
nobody joined in.
Well, they did sing it, but if he didn't get it started right, we
way off base.
Who knows where we were going to end up on that song?
Right.
Remember that little church?
Yeah, but I don't remember.
I can't remember what it was. The name was a little deceptive, because at that point we were in a Pentecostal church.
Was it? Did it have chapel in it?
I don't think so.
Because a lot of Plymouth Brethren things are called chapels. They call them Bible chapel or something.
Yeah. But the name made us think they might be like a small Pentecostal congregation. It didn't say that, but just something
right.
about it. But it wasn't at all. I think I found that expressly